One evening, as I was traveling back from secondary school, which happens to be Cumbermere School, yes, I was walking through town, through Bridgetown with a friend. I'm not sure why that was the route I took, because normally I would walk home across Waterford through Long Gap into Grisettes, where I lived. But anyway, I was walking with a friend through town, and we passed a store that had televisions on display. Now, they're not televisions like we see today, but there were televisions on display showing different pictures. As we passed, I stopped and remarked how clear and clean the pictures looked. They looked vibrant. They looked clean. And then my son said something that startled me. He said, "Do you see those lines?" "What?" And I'm looking, "Lines? What lines are you talking about?" "Yeah, do you see those lines?" "No, I don't see any lines." And then he said this, "Well, maybe it's because my eyes have been trained to see them." His eyes were trained to see them. Well, he had a part-time job at CBC as a cameraman. Those of you who don't know CBC, that's a local television station. And working there, he learned how to look at screens and tell the quality of those screens and be able to tell whether there were lines, whether there were flickers, whether there were imperfections being displayed on the screen. You know, that's a good analogy for us today. Because as we have left the feast and we're going back into the world, not of the world, there are things that we should be able to see that the world is not going to be able to see. There are things that we should be able to see that are good, and things that we should be able to see that are not good. The title of my message is, "Lines and Flickers, Do You See Them?" Lines and flickers, do you see them? We must have our eyes, our spiritual eyes, trained to see when the conditions and the things presented to us contain sin. And it's not every time, all the time, that the world is going to present something in front of us that is blatantly obvious. You have to have the eye to see, to detect. You can jot down Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. When God told Cain, "Sin lies at the door and its desire is for you." He wanted Cain to see that the conditions around him and what he was thinking contained a line, a flicker of sin. And if he was not careful, it will entrap him. And God wanted him to notice that and rule over it. We are instructed that as we live in this world, we are not to be of this world. Meaning, as we're physically existing, we need to be mindful of the philosophies, the ideas, the thoughts that are presented to us every day. And have the eye to see, is this within God's law, God's realm of obedience, Him wanting us to obey Him? Or is there something in there that's not quite right that we need to avoid? Turn with me now to First John 2. Now let's go to verse 15. First John 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, what is this referring to? It's not saying that we should not love the people. And even not saying that we shouldn't like the things that we enjoy in the world. Maybe we like a good mango. Well, I don't, but maybe we like good mango. Or some other fruit, some food. Maybe we love taking care of animals. He's not talking about, what is he talking about? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is the things that come from within that motivate us to do. The doing is the consequence of these three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life drives the action. These three things are not of the Father, but not of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And as we were inspired at the feast, we are called to do the will of God. And then there is the promise of eternal life if we do that. Now you might hear me say this often as we go through this message. Not everything in this world is evil. But there's a lot in this world that is. And it's presented in a way that if our eyes are not trained to detect that there's evil, there's sin, there's unrighteousness in what we're looking at, in what we're about to say, in what we're hearing, then we will not see it. And then we might fall captive then to that sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you have been taught, abound in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you. You know, if I didn't have my friend with me, and I was in the market for a TV, I probably would have gone in, bought that TV, think it was a perfect set. And then later on to be told, no, it's not that perfect that you think it is, and I would have felt I was cheated. I paid so much money for a perfect set, television set, and no, it wasn't. And how can we be cheated? Through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, which are opposite to, not according to Christ. Therefore, we must have our eyes trained. And it's a process. Doesn't happen all at once, but we must continually be in the mindset of improving our visual or spiritual sight to be able to distinguish when sin is around and to be able to flee from it and not participate in it. So first we're going to look at a few points of how we can improve our visual sight, the ability to see those lines and flickers of sin. There are many more points than what I'm going to cover, but we're going to cover some here. First point. We need to understand and apply the Ten Commandments. Understand. It's okay to understand, but then we now have to apply the Ten Commandments. It's one way, one step that allows us to see those lines and flickers of sin. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. I am not going to go through all Ten Commandments in detail, but just want to read through them. Exodus 20. We heard from the sermonette that God's word is truth, and we can meditate on that word, and that gives us the ability to see the things this world cannot see at this time. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 7 days you shall labor, do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is in within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Think of what the world would be if these were followed, even if it's just from a physical standpoint and not to the spiritual extent as we understand. All the laws that exist around this land and different countries around the world would not be necessary if these commandments were followed. And it's important for us to meditate on God's word, on his commandments, and see how they apply in our lives. Jesus Christ gave some examples of how we look at the commandments of God and apply them. And we'll just look at one example. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we should meditate and think about the application of God's law in our lives, so that our eyes, our spiritual vision is trained to see when things are okay. It's okay to do this or that. It's okay to say this or that. It's okay to be part of this activity. Or if there is a line, a flicker of sin present that we need to be aware of and to avoid. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the reverse also applies. We could say, whoever looks at a man to lust after him has already committed adultery with him in her heart. That applies to everyone. So Jesus Christ then extended and said, it is not just the physical act, physical action of murder comes from hate, that we have to look at what is within our heart. Jesus Christ, the great teacher, who understood how to detect sin, who could detect sin where it's present, he's teaching us. He's teaching us every Sabbath. He's teaching us every time we Bible study, we meditate, to improve our spiritual vision, to see. So in this example, what does this mean for us today? You know, as I drive down certain highways, I could think of Highway 45 that goes between Houston and Dallas, and I'm sure there are many other highways. You come across billboards that is just displaying adult content, adult stores. Christ is saying, if we understand his word and the commandments, then we are not going to be involved in pornography. We're not going to look at certain things that may come across in emails or online enticements. We're going to consider the type of movies we go to watch. Maybe we don't go to watch movies anymore. Maybe we just look at them on Netflix or something else at home. We consider the books we're going to read, the novels we're going to read, the conversations we have with others. We consider the type of clothing and fashion we wear. Do they fall in keeping with the commandment concerning adultery? Or do we follow what the world says? Well, it's okay. You know, a man is a man, a woman is a woman, they'll say. Well, they probably don't even understand that now, the difference between the two, but, you know, and they need to dress this way. Well, no. We have the spiritual eyes to say, no, this is going to cause me to violate God's law. Therefore, I will not buy that. I will not watch that. I will not go to that store. I will not go to that party. But then on the other hand, you might be able to say, you know what? This movie is wholesome. It doesn't violate anything about God's law, so I can enjoy that or this event. Having the spiritual eye to see involves understanding and applying the Ten Commandments, God's law. Number two, ways in which we can improve our spiritual eye so that we can see the lines and flickers of sin in what's presented before us and what's around us. Number two, pursue righteousness. When we hear that somebody is in pursuit of something, you think of urgency. You think that the person has one goal in mind, whatever it is they are pursuing. We are to pursue righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through many sorrows. Notice it says, who caused some to stray away from the faith. So that means that an individual was in the faith. And it wasn't money, it was the love of money. And that love was so great that it caused them to ignore God's law and did something that they should not do. And because of, as the Bible says here, their greediness, sorrow followed. Let's look at an example in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Hold your place in 1 Timothy 6, because we're going to come back to that. But Joshua chapter 7. Let's start in verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass concerning the cursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. God had told them, when you go in a defeat, that do not take any of the treasures. That was God's instruction. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Haven, on the east side of Bethel and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to them, do not let all of the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up. This is an easy takeover. We can knock this city over. We don't need to send a large number. Let's send a few that will take care of Ai. Do not worry all these people, for the people in Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up from there, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate of Shebrim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And then Joshua tore his clothes. He couldn't understand what's happened. And the Lord told them that someone disobeyed. Someone did something that they were not supposed to do. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded. So down to verse 20. Joshua 7. I did not type it up, so I have to go to it. Joshua 7, verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them. There was the problem. I coveted them. Does the one of God's commandments say, don't covet? And I took them. They are hidden in the earth. Probably he thought no one was looking. No one was observing what he was doing, and he can hide it, and no one would know. But he was found out. How many people, how many businesses, how many organizations thought they could get away with stealing or doing something unethical? Yes, maybe a year goes by, maybe 10 years go by, maybe 50 years go by. But they are caught. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Achan had no control over where the treasure that he saw were. They were there. But if he had the ability to see and said, you know what? This is enticing to sin. This coveting feeling that I'm getting now is not right. Let me get out of in here. Let me get away from here. The consequence of him and he, for him and his family might have been different. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's go down to verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Pursue righteousness. See, when we do that, we can detect when we're being tempted to go off track. When we're being tempted to fall away from patience and gentleness and from faith. So we pursue righteousness. Now, whatever we're pursuing, we have to be able to differentiate from what it is and is not. If I said, I'm looking for gold, you have to be able to tell the difference between what's gold and what's not. The analogy I can give is, if someone doesn't know, and I've come across people in Houston who do not know the difference between a banana and a plantain. And if you don't know, and I go ask you to go buy me bananas, and you look and you see oh, this is like a bigger banana than this, so let me get that. Can't differentiate, can't tell the difference. You know, on a more serious note, there are those who cannot tell the difference between good mushrooms and poisonous mushrooms. And unfortunately, I've gone out to a field, see mushrooms, can't tell the difference. And the consequence has been disastrous. The ability to see and tell the difference is very important. And God wants us to develop that eye, that spiritual eye, that wherever we are, in what condition we're in what conversation we're having, in where we are and what we're attending, we can tell this is good or this is not good. Third way that we can develop the spiritual eye to detect the lines and flickers of sin, third way, is when we fellowship together. When we fellowship together. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. One of the benefits of assembling together and fellowshipping together is being stirred up to love, true love, and to do good things. And when we do good works, good things, and there is true godly love amongst us, there are no flickers of sin. It is that pure, nice-looking television screen. And assembling with one another and fellowshipping allows us to build that spiritual eye. You can jot down Proverbs 27, 17, a familiar verse for many of us. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. As we fellowship and we talk, we encourage one another. We help each other. And I know that you have experienced it because I've experienced it. That sometimes a brother or a sister says something and it is the answer to something that was bothering us. It's the help that helps us see through something we were dealing with. And it came to light because we assembled with each other. We fellowshipped. Fourth way. Fourth point. Put God's purpose first. Put God's purpose first. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. Now let's start in verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, kneeling before him, and asked him, "Good shepherd, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." Jesus Christ was not endeavoring to list all the commandments. He was pointing to what commandments he was referring to. And he, the person who came to Christ, said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you know, he could say, "You know what, I am a second generation Christian. I have kept the holy days. I've kept the Sabbath. I know about the Ten Commandments from the time I was a little child. And Jesus looked at him, loved him. Just as how Christ loves all of us, no matter what generation we want to put ourselves in. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, etc. And he said, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. What a great opportunity. You go to the master and say, what is the road? What is the path to eternal life? He says, keep the commandments. I've been keeping them from a time with you. And he says, okay, let's go on from there. There's something else you need to do. If you were in that position, how would you react? Would you say, yes, great. I'm supposed to sell everything I have, give up everything, and follow Christ. Because I know I'm heading towards eternal life. Verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The point here is that wealth was not the issue. It's because his wealth was more important than following God. And for all of us, we probably have our own thing, item, condition, possession, whatever it is, that if Christ said, give this up, it will be a challenge. For this individual, it was his possessions. He was not willing to give it up in order to follow Christ. And when we are called, we made the commitment and said, I will give up anything if it comes before Jesus Christ. It comes before following God. In other words, God's purpose comes first. Let's drop down. The disciples said, when Jesus Christ said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 26, they were astonished and they said among themselves, who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who shall not receive 100-fold now. In this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. I was a teenager when I first started, well, I was aware of, Mr. Armstrong and the World Tomorrow, who in Barbados didn't know of it, with one radio station called Radio Fusion. And that came on. I can't remember what time, 10 o'clock or whatever time it was. But when I was interested to come to services, Mr. Hampton had just moved to Barbados. I called him. He said, come to services. And I had a great dilemma. What should I wear to services? And here's was my reasoning as a young teenager, well, an older teenager. We don't keep Christmas. The world celebrates Christmas. The world does Easter. We don't do Easter. And I went down the list. Clean and unclean meats, etc., etc. So then I said, okay, when the world goes to church, they wear a suit and a tie. So I think that the church I'm going to attend to will not be wearing any suits. So I put on a t-shirt, jeans pants, some white sneakers, and I caught a bus. I wasn't quite sure where the Vista was, so I got off a couple stops before, and I walked the rest. And as I approached the Vista Cinema there on the left, it looked like it was closed, and I was about to walk past it. when Richard Skeet and Eric Ford was standing in the front. And I do not know what moved them to do what they did, but Richard Skeet stood up and stuck his hand out and said, "Hi, my name is Richard Skeet." And I shook his hand. I attended my first service there, and everyone was kind to me. It was as if they never noticed what I was wearing. I was conscious about what I was wearing. But you know, it was myself. But from that day on, I gained brothers, I gained sisters, I gained mothers, especially during the feast. You know, if you remember the old days of the feast, you could go from one building to another and you're offered food. I gained brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Because we are pursuing God first. And Christ made a promise that when we pursue him, the things that we need, no matter how young or old we are, he will provide. Was that step number 3? Oh, that's number 4. Okay. Which means I misnumbered my notes here. Okay. Next point will be to use the Spirit of God. Use the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. "Moreover, I speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not with the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the hearts of men, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us.'" That's you and me. "Reveal them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God." As we use God's Holy Spirit, we can understand more and more how God thinks, and we can think like him. And then we're able to perceive things around us that might have those lines, that might have those flickers of sin that tells us, stay away, stay away. Next point, I guess this might be number 6. We train our eyes by exercising faith. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11. We train our eyes to see the lines and flickers of sin by exercising faith. Hebrews 11. Go down to verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, when now it's his time to choose, to make the choice. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you have to imagine that being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter would have brought lots of good stuff. Lots of advantages. But he saw something different. He saw something that maybe someone else would have said, you have to be crazy not accepting that title of Pharaoh's daughter's son. Maybe it's the same as somebody would say, you got to be crazy that you're not going to do this big project on a Sabbath because that's a stepping stone to a promotion. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. He saw that what was presented before him with that title contained lines, contained flickers of sin, and he was not going to be part of it. We can do the same thing as we have our eyes trained to see. And then, seventh point, we train our eyes by studying God's word. Let's go a few chapters back of Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And essentially, that is what it comes down to, being able to discern. Because sometimes it's not obvious. Sometimes the argument, the proposition is presented in such a sweet, luscious way that if you're not careful, you're roped into it and not able to see, not able to discern that there's something wrong with what's being presented. So we study God's word because it is living, it's powerful, and it does give us the insight to see and to understand. While most of this message is about how can we develop our eyes to see good from evil, righteousness from unrighteousness, we're not done. If my friend, who was able to see those lines and flickers in a television set, was going to buy a television set, and he looked at one and saw one with those lines and flickers, and he said, you know what, I see it, but I'm still going to buy it. Has his training been properly applied? See, for us, we get our training with Bible study and fasting and meditating when we're here on Sabbath. But our application of that understanding does not stop when services end. It doesn't stop when the Sabbath ends. It should continue throughout our lives every single day. And as we exercise what we're learning, we're able to perceive, we're able to see what's good and what's evil, what's righteous and what's unrighteous. We can read examples of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. He saw that this is not a condition, a place he should be in, and he ran from that place. Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil. And the devil was very clever in how he was presenting his proposition. And Christ, knowing the word of God, was able to respond. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Then when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of Man, command that these stones become bread." But he, this is Christ, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And you know, sometimes things are presented, well, you know, you have to eat, or you have to have a roof over your head, or you have to, and it, things are presented in a logical, seemingly intellectual way. Okay, that makes sense. And yet underlying underneath is sin, is something that's going to cause us to do something, say something, be somewhere that God would not be pleased with. Christ said, "I understand man needs bread to eat, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And one of the things we should do whenever we're presented with something is ask, what does God's word say? Put it in the context of God's way of life and how he commands us to live, to speak. Verse 5, then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in his hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You know, whenever I read this part, I think of the challenge, one of the, I'll call it challenge, that my wife had while working. I needed time off from the feast. And in this particular situation, her boss was familiar with the Worldwide Church of God at that time. Wasn't attending, but was aware. And basically said, "You know, you don't have to go to the feast. God would understand." And my wife responded, "If I work for you during the feast, you could still fire me. And God would not be with me. But if I go to the feast, you can fire me, but God will be with me. And that's a better position to be in." God has given us promises, but we don't tempt him. God has said that if we happen to hold a serpent, he can protect us. But it doesn't mean we go down to the store and buy 3 or 4 serpents and start handling them. He promises us, but we don't tempt him. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And you know, even as many nations around this world, it's just not only the United States, I believe, are having elections or have had elections some sort this year, it is easy to be caught up in it. Because we want our nation to prosper wherever we live, whatever nations we live in. We want our area our nations to thrive. But we have to be careful to recognize that we are representative, we are representatives of God, of a kingdom that is not yet here. As we heard in the sermonette, Jesus said, His kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, his servants would fight. So we don't have to fight. We don't have to go out with placards. We don't have to go out campaigning. We don't have to do those things because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. But you know what we should be doing is living a godly life, exemplifying what that kingdom is about. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. So we avoid making unrighteous decisions. Two steps. We got to be able to detect that something is unrighteous, and then we have to act. I want to now cover it as we come down to the latter half now of this message. It's to view the example of a biblical hero, and I want to call a certain chapter in his life that exemplifies what might happen if one is not able to detect the situation where there's an element, there's the line, there's the flicker of sin. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 16, we read that David was made king. In 1 Samuel 17, he defeats Goliath. Very much in tune with God and God's way of life and making decisions and even making comments, revealing his trust in God. But let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. I mean, we read the comments, it's the time the kings go out. So why did he not go out? Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked to the roof of the king's house. And on the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Now these aren't, there's no Facebook, there's no Google search. You can say, well, take a picture and say, who's this person? It had to take time that he had to get his message to somebody who then goes and figure out who this person. Wasn't that not time to him for say, wait a minute, what am I thinking? What am I planning here? So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. You know, there's more to that than that phrase. I am with your child. David probably thought he got away with something. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So he's got a plan. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Then Uriah came to him. David asked Joab, read this again. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was prospering. Do you think David at that time really cared about those things? Or he was trying to set up a condition to get his plan in place? Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. How's the battle going? And he knows that battles aren't that nice. He wants to get Uriah in the state of, okay, you're sending me home? Oh, I'm going to go home. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. David is making sure that he's going to go home to his wife. You go home, I'm going to send you some food. You don't even have to worry about going to the supermarket. Now, I don't think there were supermarkets back then, but you don't even have to go to look for food. You just spend time with your wife. I've got everything else covered. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah has not gone down to his house, David said to Uriah, was there an opportunity for David to say, wait a minute, okay, I'm being warned about something here. No, he goes on to another plan. Did you not come from a journey? Did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. He's saying, look at my fellow brothers, the condition they're living in. Why am I going to go down into my house when they are living like that? No, I am going to be like them. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this. This points to the character of Uriah. Wasn't this an opportunity for David to stop and say, this is a very dedicated man. What am I thinking? What am I planning to do? Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. Oh, I understand. Very good. That's a very good thought. Yeah, you stay here, live like your brothers, but tomorrow go home. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. So when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and what did he do? Made him drunk. I have to get you to go home to your wife. Because he's trying to cover something up. He did not see those lines and flickers of sin in the beginning, and things are getting worse and worse. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed. He went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So in the morning, David hatches a deadly plan. In the morning, so happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Was this not another opportunity that as David is writing the death warrant of Uriah to say, wait a minute, what am I doing? And then gives that letter to Uriah. And probably Uriah took it, committed to his job and to serve David, and went to Joab. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Uriah is carrying his own death warrant. So as it was when Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. Some of those soldiers fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And charged the messenger, saying, so he was sending a messenger to let David know how the war is going. When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech? Was it not the woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died? Why did you go near the wall? Then you think Joab didn't know what was going on? And he's giving a war report, and he knows that David is not going to be happy of how the war is going. But he knew what happened. He said, you know what? If he starts to look angry, if he starts to get upset, here are these words that will make it good. That will smooth things out. Then you will say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. If David starts kicking up a fuss, just say those words and everything will be okay, because I know what's going on. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. So they approached the gate. The archers shot down from the wall at your servants, and some of your king's servants are dead. Some of your men died. And maybe at this time he's seeing David's countenance. He's seeing that anger. He is seeing David get angry and upset, and therefore he pulls out those words. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. What is David's response? Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. Don't let the fact that the battle's not going well for you. For the sword devours one as well as another. In war, people get killed. Don't worry about it. How callous could he get? He was just about to be angry that some of his men got killed, but the moment he heard Uriah is dead, oh well, people die in wars. Don't get upset about it, Joab. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. And encouraged him. So David encouraged him, oh, keep fighting. So while David in his mind is probably celebrating that Uriah is dead, we have in verse 26 a wife who is mourning the death of her husband. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. David thought he had gotten away with it. His plan worked out as he thought. All through, there were probably points where if he was only able to see that line, that flicker of sin in his thoughts and what he was doing, he could stop and say, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? But he didn't. Chapter 12, 2 Timothy chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of its own food and drank of it from his own cup, and it laid in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And those of us who have pets, you may understand this. I don't have a pet, I don't have a pet, period. But you could identify with this, that puppy or that kitten or whatever it is, you love it dearly. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and prepared it from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took from the poor man. He took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said, As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He could see the injustice in that story. And he shall restore fourfold of the lamb because he did this thing and because he did not show pity. He had no pity. And then David delivers to him the spiritual blow. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And maybe at that point, he was able to reflect back of all the occasions he had the opportunity to see that line, to see that flicker on his spiritual screen, to stop in his tracks and say, "What am I doing?" Because sin was lying at the door. And we know that he penned Psalm 51, Psalm of Repentance. So not only should our eyes be trained to see, tell the difference between good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, but then we also need to act on it. When we're in an area, when we can perceive that what we're doing, what we're saying, where we are is good, we can enjoy it or choose not to. That's a choice. But if we see that, no, I should not be here, I should not be doing this, I should not be saying this, then we flee. We get away from there. So we covered some points of how we can increase our spiritual eyes to be able to detect the lines and flickers of sin, to know and understand God's commandment, to fellowship with each other, to use God's Spirit, to put God first, to exercise faith, and study God's Word. Every day we are presented with choices. Some of them are clear-cut. Some of them can be deceiving and requires a discerning eye to answer the question, should I be doing this or should I not be doing this? Televisions have progressed from a technology standpoint from that time many years ago. Every now and then when I walk into a store and I look at television, I keep asking myself, why can I not see a line or flicker in it? It might be a perfectly fine television. But whether I can see a line or a flicker, or you can see a line or flicker in a television set, let it be spiritually. That as we live our lives from today on, that we develop, we allow our eyes to be developed, our spiritual eyes, to see the lines and the flickers of sin that exist in the world around us. And we have the ability to see it and then say, I will not participate, because that is what God wants me to do. Not participate, not be involved. And when we do that, our elder brother Jesus Christ will return. And when he returns, he's going to welcome us into his family, into the kingdom. And he's going to say to us, well done.